Verse 26. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Chapter 10 from verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for us as for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Let no one who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not these who eat the sacrifices participant in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice offer to demons and not to God. I do not want to be participants with demons. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot participate of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things are things, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean conscience. I do not mean your own conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? Verse 31. So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Imagine you see some children playing happily on a piece of grass. They look like having a great time, just not caring the world, just running around, enjoying themselves. And then you see a woman who comes along, and it's the other side of the park, so you can't hear what she's saying, but you see that she's shouting at the children. And in your mind, you're sort of thinking, what right does she have to shout at them? You know, they're just playing happily. You know, what right does she have to tell them that they can't play in the park? You know, that's what you assume because you're too far away to hear what she's saying. Then you get a little bit closer and hear her say the words, it's dangerous. And you think, oh, okay. Maybe she's telling us something important. And then you see, it's not this country, but you see a poisonous snake in the grass, just a little way away from the children where they're playing. And then you hear one of the children reply back, yes, mum. And you realize that she's their mother. Your opinion of that woman has changed, hasn't it? From what you started off as. But initially you thought she's way bang out of line. You know, but then your view of her is completely changed because you realize she loves, she cares for those children. They are hers. And the warning is not like as a harsh word as it sounded. It's actually a loving thing. She's warning them because there is a danger and to keep them away from that danger. And this is the thing about warnings. Most of the time, actually, they do work. Because we hear a warning, and the warning is about the thing that we should avoid. And therefore, we don't want to have that thing. And so the warning actually really does work. It is effective. And we've been going through 1 Corinthians, and Paul's been tackling some issues in the church, as Tosin said, things that he goes through in great detail. But here, really, it comes to a head, and he wants to give them one final warning. That's quite a strong warning. But he does that because he cares for them as a father cares for children. He loves them and he does not want to see them go the way that they could go. And so he warns them. He doesn't want them to go the way that Israel did in the wilderness. So the first part of his warning is in verses 1 to 13. Oh, sorry, it's actually in verses 1 to 3. The warning itself is there is a danger. There is a danger, even for you Christians in Corinth. And he says, look at the desert. Just look at the desert. And the first part of his warning is, look at what Israel had. So let's read it in verses 1 to 3. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He says, look at what Israel had. And let's go through it together. And they had God's presence with them. They were all, our fathers were all under the cloud. It was a cloud of God's glory. It traveled with them by night, didn't it? Or by day. And by night there was fire. And they had that. They had God's presence with them. It's the first thing then. God's presence. They all had God's presence. Second thing, they all had God's rescue. They all passed through the sea in verse 1. God delivered them out of Egypt under slavery with Pharaoh. And he brought them through the Red Sea. He rescued them. And in doing so, he destroyed their enemies. So they all had rescue. Third thing, they all had a baptism. We don't really think like this, do we, in the Old Testament? But they were all baptized in the sea and in the cloud into Moses, their rescuer. They had a baptism. And the last thing they had was a meal. They all ate the food that God gave them and they drank the water that he gave them too. Now we'll get to why these things are important in just a moment. But can you see that's what Israel had? And the really important word is the one that Paul repeats. All. There wasn't a single person in Israel or the Israelites who didn't have that. They all had that. All under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food and drink. And he's saying this because this is just like Corinth. This is just like Christians. They're the same blessings that Christians have. Should we go through them together? We have God's presence by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have the cross, our rescue, not from slavery to in Egypt, but from slavery to Satan and sin. And he rescues us out. We all have a baptism. We know about baptism. And we all have a meal, which is the Lord's Supper. So these are all things that the Israelites, well, that is the same as the Israelites. just a bit different in the new covenant. And so Paul is saying these are all blessings that you have, and just like Israel had all of these blessings, God's presence, God's rescue, a baptism, a meal. However, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's a sucker punch, isn't it? That's got our attention, isn't it? With most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he'll give us some examples of that in the next section. But just look at what Israel had. All of those blessings, the same blessings that we as Christians enjoy. And yet look at what they did. And this is the second part of his warning in verses 6 to 10. Look at what Israel did. In verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be, this is the first one of four do not in this passage, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Let's go through those four things together. What four things did they do? First one, idolatry. That's where it started for Israel, wasn't it? They worshipped Moses was up the mountain and gone a while, and they got bored of waiting. Perhaps they just wanted to get on with the party, you know, the celebration, you know, food, enjoyment, celebration that goes with, should go with the worship of Yahweh. But they thought, well, let's just crack on and let's just worship anything, even something fashioned from our own hands. So idolatry, yeah, the big one he's going to focus on in this passage, worship of idols, and that happened in Exodus 32. Next one, sexual immorality, and that happened in Numbers 25. This is their last rebellion, really at the opposite end of the desert journey, and it was sexual sin. Numbers 25 tells us that sexual sin had got so bad that they were no longer even bothered about hiding it anymore. So as Moses stands up and he is rebuking the people for the very thing, guess what's happening? In full plain sight of everyone, a man is going into a tent with a Moabite woman. He's not hiding it. Brazen. Who cares? No shame. And that's what was happening as Moses was standing there rebuking them for that very thing. This is Israel. Look at what they had. Look at what they did. And look at what happened to them. Sexual immorality, what's the third one? Putting Christ to the test. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. They put Christ to the test. They grumbled. They complained to Moses about the lack of food and water. And that was when the serpents came, wasn't it? And they had to have a stick. They did have a stick with a serpent on the top of it. And if they looked to that, then they would be safe. But there was a vast number of them that fell on that day. So don't put Christ to the test. Or he's saying, look what Israel did. They put Christ to the test. What's the last one? They grumbled. Grumbled at Moses, really. You know, for his leadership. You know, we don't want to go into the promised land. Other things, other aspects, they said, just grumbled at him. Now, why do you think Paul might be picking up on these kind of things for this particular group of people? It's happening again, isn't it? Yeah. It's a pretty cookie-cutter list, isn't it? You know, when you think of Corinth, you think of chapters 5 and 6 and sexual immorality that's gone unchecked. One man with a stepmom sleeping with his father's new wife. Their own sexual immorality, going visiting prostitutes in chapters 5 and 6. That was worship of idols in chapters 8 to 10. Sexual immorality, putting Christ to test, could be chapter 3, where they're kind of, you know, we follow Paul, we follow Apollos, kind of just bragging. And also grumbling not at Moses, but at Paul. They're kind of pulling away from Paul because they start to be a bit ashamed of him, really. The one who had shared the gospel with them, they start to pull away from him a bit for more impressive people. So there is a danger. Look, and Paul says, really, he makes this point very clearly. You are, at the moment, just like Israel. And he wants to say that to them to wake them up from their complacency, because they'd got complacent. And that's what sin does, isn't it? Gets us to the point where we're like, nothing bad has happened to me yet. Nothing bad will ever happen to me. And we need waking up from that, don't we? And so Paul says, just like you have all those blessings, and so did Israel, and just as you, as they did all of these things, and so do you, why do you think there's going to be a different outcome for you? Why do you think that somehow one of these things, maybe Lord's Supper or maybe baptism, is like sort of just going to be a sort of immunity card from God's judgment? And he's doing this out of love for them. And the warning is clear. And the warning is to try and stop them from going that way. Stop them from continuing in that way. So he says in the next bit, which is really what he is encouraging them to do or pleading with them to do, is don't flirt with idolatry, flee from it. He says that these events were recorded for us so that we might not do as they did nor face what they faced. He doesn't want them to go the way of Israel. And he says, don't flirt with idolatry, flee from it, get as far away from it as possible. Now, if you think about Corinth and the Corinthians, they weren't doing that. They weren't running away from it. They were kind of playing with it. And one of the ways they were playing with it is, I reckon there was quite a lot of social pressure to be in the pagan temple on the day of the particular feast. Yeah? Because where was most people on the day of the particular feast? They were in the pagan temple. And so for Israel, or the Israelites, sorry, not the Israelites, the new Christians in Corinth, to say, I am not going there, I'm not going to go to that thing, they're passing up an opportunity for a better future in this life. Yeah? Because if they went there, they could talk to everyone, get themselves known, they could get better work opportunities. They could market their wares if they sold things, did services. They could show everyone what they've got, and they would be able to move on in society, be more successful. And that's just like it would be for us, isn't it, as Christians? We live in a largely secular society, which doesn't worship God, worships ourselves, really. And in order for us to be where everyone else is, and to perhaps be getting some of the opportunities that everyone else is getting, we would want to be there. It won't be a religious venue. It will be a different secular venue with no obvious kind of tie to any kind of faith or religion, or no reference to God. It might be a cinema. It might be a football stadium. But it would be something where it's like, to be there is to be where everyone else is. And therefore, you get all the opportunities that come with that. So it's no new thing. I'm sure the social pressure was high for Christians in Corinth. I'm sure it's high for us in London today. There'll be times when we've got an opportunity to go and to be at that thing which is openly kind of anti-Christian in its message. We know there's an anti-God agenda, because they just don't think that God, there is a God. You know, perhaps a thing where people are actively denying God, and we decide not to go there because we're doing what it says here. Don't flirt with idolatry, Paul says. they were at the temple, the pagan temple, for the meal. Perhaps they were just thinking of their bellies, but I think they were probably thinking of a bit more in terms of opportunities that they could get from the people that they were spending time with. And Paul says, that's not for you. Paul says, you need to get as far away from that as possible. Don't flirt with idolatry, flee from it. He said flee from sexual immorality in chapter 5 and 6. He's now saying flee from idolatry in verse 14. By the way, in all of the things he said before that, in terms of the let us not, he puts himself in there as well. He's not saying let you not. This is not Paul saying, oh, I'm immune from this, so you guys have to watch out for this. He says every time, he says, let us not, including me. And then here he says that in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Don't hang about. Don't hang around. Don't be in the place where there's idolatry for too long. As in, don't, I mean, it doesn't mean that we're not in the world, sorry. It just means that when we know that there's an act of worship of something that is other than God, we are visibly saying we're not going to be a part of that. Now, that's going to take some time for us to think through and work through as Christians. What is the visible act of worship of something that is other than God? And I don't want to be associated with that. And he says, flee from it. Now, we'll look at the example that Paul has been looking at since chapter 8. It's about the meat in the temple. It's clearly in a particular venue. The context is clear. This is an act of worship. But actually, the Corinthians were wanting to say that eating and drinking was just a neutral act. And that's why Paul takes a bit more time in verses 15 through to the other page, 22. He takes a bit more time to explore that idea. Is eating and drinking a neutral thing? That is, it doesn't have a connotation. Because you could think of lots of things in life, putting on your socks doesn't have a particular connotation, unless they have socks which say, I hate Jesus, or big up the devil. You know, it doesn't, it's not an obvious thing. It's quite neutral. Whereas eating and drinking, what about that? Let's have a read in verse 15 to 22. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Let's take that bit by bit. In the Lord's Supper, there is a case, an example where eating and drinking has more meaning. It's an act of worship, isn't it? When we break bread together, we remember the Lord's death. And we actually, more than that, we're participating in the Lord's death. And Paul says, if that is true of that meal, that food, that drink, then surely it is also true of the food and drink that is shared in another religious setting that they are sharing. And then he takes him a bit further than that. He says, look, the argument might be, okay, well, the idols don't even exist, so they're just make-believe. The gods that are being worshipped there aren't real. But Paul says demons are real. The gods that are worshipping might not be real, but the demons that are behind the worship of these other things other than God, he says that it is behind the worship of these false gods is real demons. Do you get that? The gods themselves, yeah, of course, they're just made up, so they're not really there. But the people, the ones who are encouraging this worship of something other than the true God, are real demons. And so when you participate in that thing, which is the meal, you are participating with demons. Quite striking, isn't it? That, you know, if you're thinking it's neutral, you know, it doesn't really matter, I think you're at the point now where you realise it does matter. Paul says, if you share that table, you're sharing a table with demons. If you drink the cup, you're drinking the cup of demons. Don't do it. Plain and simple. This is not something that is open, that, you know, you can just decide, is it, you know, out of conscience, is this right? No, this is something that you should avoid at all costs. And they will come at a cost. It will come at a cost for Christians to do that. There will be times when Christians need to say, well, I'm just not going to be involved in that. And it will make them look weird and perhaps lose a few alliances. It might lose them some opportunities, but that is necessary because we are worshippers of Jesus. Amen? We want to worship Jesus. We don't want to be worshipping anything other than Jesus. And so there will be times when, as a Christian, we have to say, no, I'm not. I can see that that's more than just the activity. I can see that's an activity that is done in order to worship the God that we believe in, that they are believing in. You see that? It's a tricky balance, isn't it? Because Paul says, I want to be all things to all men, and I'm willing to go to the, you know, be a, like a Jew to the Jews. So he's willing to go all, pretty much all the way. But on this occasion, he's saying, no. There will be times where you've got to say no, and you've got to get as far away from that as possible, because it is actually the worship of demons. Does that make sense? Don't flirt with idolatry. Flee from it. Go a bit quicker. Don't. But this is a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? It's just back over the page when we're talking about temptations. Let's look at verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Again, the big problem is complacency, isn't it? The one who thinks he stands is the one who needs to take heed, lest he fall. But then this wonderful encouragement in verse 13, let's just read it together out loud. No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man, not common to man, sorry. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You find yourself in a situation where you didn't quite realize what was going on, and then you're pretty much invested in that situation. You're in that place with those people at that time, and then it dawns on you, you're there. Like, this is what it is. This is what it actually is. God will always, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So it's not that in that moment we could say the temptation was too strong for me, because he will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, and he always gives us a way of escape. So there will always be some way to get out of that situation. And I've actually experienced this in my life, and you can ask me about it afterwards if you want a bit more detail on it. But there's one particular temptation that I had, you know, throughout my teenage years and into my 20s, that the Spirit has more than once made it far more difficult for me to ignore him. And I come over with an unusual chill. It can be the middle of summer and I can be shaking. I'm actually chattering teeth. Puts himself, bizarre, isn't it, really, that you would, you know. But he is with us and he gives us a way of escape. And more recently, the cross of Christ. It's amazing the amount of times where something that would be a temptation, actually, you look, and you shouldn't look, and there's the cross of Christ somewhere. Someone's wearing it as a necklace. Someone's got it as a tattoo. It's the cross of Christ. And you're like, it's plain the obvious, isn't it? God's giving us a way of escape. He's giving us a sign, something to help us in that, in the midst of that temptation. In the moment we've got, the mess that we've got ourselves into, he gives us a way of escape. Now, of course, we can ignore the signs. But at that point, we do so in full awareness of the danger we're stepping into. God won't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. He always gives us a way of escape, so take it. Brothers and sisters, if you're in a situation where you know that where he gives you that way of escape, take it. He's being gracious to lead us away from sin. Now, finally, look at the desert. There is a danger. Don't flirt with idolatry. Flee from it. Get as far away from it as possible. When you notice it, and you notice that the activity that's being done is not just done on its own, it's actually an act of worship, do not be a part of it. But finally, Paul says, and this is a summary for the whole letter, but certainly for this section, 11 verse 1, imitate me. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So if they're running away from something, what are you going to run to? Well, run to Jesus. And let me show you how I run to Jesus. So we read the end of chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul knew about grace. We do get a bit het up, don't we, as Christians, when we hear warnings like this, because we think, well, what about assurance, Paul? But in the same breath, Paul, the apostle, can talk about their assurance that God will keep you to the end, and at the same time give these very severe warnings. How do they go together? Well, Paul knows that the warnings themselves are the means by which God keeps his people till the end. How does God keep his people to the end? By warning them. Because we're complacent. And we fall into temptation. We just don't see what the problem is. And Paul himself says in verse 27, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So if he thinks like that, then we should too. He doesn't want to be disqualified from the race. And so he runs. He runs for the prize. For the thing that God, for the prize for which Jesus died. The inheritance that we'll have. And the life with him. And Paul says, I'm running for that. I'm going to discipline my body. I'm going to do what it takes now. Even if it's a difficult experience, a painful experience. It is worth it. So a few of us who did the park run yesterday. It's a 5K grueling track. Basically flat. Basically, you know, the easiest run you could ever think of in a nice park. But we're running because there is a finish line. None of us, when we're running, is thinking about the start line. Not even thinking about that tree that we just passed. We're all thinking about the finish line. And that's it, that Paul says, is how we should be as Christians. Not being satisfied in some ways with just where we've got to as Christians, but straining forward for that which is coming when Christ returns and he calls us home. Imitate me, that's Paul saying. We'll just finish up. We might have a bit more time next week to look at this because we're so many imperatives. Imperatives are the things where Paul says, do this. And there's quite a lot in the passage. So have a look down in verse 31 to 33. I think we'll probably do this for the all age next week. So we'll get a bit more time to think about it. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See everything you do as being for the glory of God. Anything in life, whatever you're up to at any given time, see that thing as being for the glory of God. That's one way to run for the prize, you know, the future thing that is coming. And the other thing he says in that verse, verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So really the summary of this is resolve to make the gospel our only offence to others. So rather than being that person who argues about a whole load of different things and people don't like for a whole number of different reasons, resolve to make the gospel the only thing that offends people in your life. Because the gospel will offend. And Paul doesn't say, well, ditch the gospel then. He says, make that the only thing that offends people in the way that you live. So don't do it for yourself in the choices that you make, but do it for them hearing the gospel. So maybe some of us sitting here today have fallen into complacency. Maybe some of us are just as Israel and just as Corinth were, dabbling with idolatry, dabbling with sexual immorality, grumbling about other Christians, showing complete unthankfulness for what God has done in your life. And here the warning is, don't continue in that, because if Israel themselves did that, and look at what happened to them, then why would we think as Christians that anything different would happen for us? That we would somehow escape? It's a warning that is meant to wake us up from that complacency and to help us to run to Christ again, to flee from sin and to cling on to him and the future that we have in him. Let's pray. Father God, you know us. You know that much as we have captured the wonder and the beauty of Christ in the past, perhaps even more recently, and that our hearts wander. And we pray that even now, as the ways that we've been wandering from you, that we would be honest with you about that, and where these things have crept into our life, where we want them more than we want you. We pray that you would help us to run away from them, to resolve to look to you this week, to ask you to help us, to keep us from temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we pray we wouldn't be complacent and proud, thinking that we're strong, that we stand. But we pray that we would be humbled by you, to depend on you as believers each day. And we pray that the humility would also spread in our relationships with one another, that rather than being the independent Christian thinking we can go it alone, we pray that you would help us to confide in one another, to be accountable to one another, so that we would all be at the finish line, that we would all be at the finish line, and that none of us would fall away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.